The Charge of the Light Brigade poem was written by Lord Alfred Tennyson after the disastrous battle in the Crimea, 1854. Half a league, half a league, half a league forward. All in the Valley of Death rode the 600. Forward the Light Brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the Valley of Death rode the 600. Forward the Light Brigade, was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the Valley of Death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them volleyed and thundered, stormed at the shot and shell, boldly they rode and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabres bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabring the gunners there, charging an army. While all the world wondered, plunged in the battle smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the sabre stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade. Noble 600. The reason why November is set aside for remembering those who have fallen in the wars before is because the First World War, the Great War, as they called it then, the worst catastrophe to ever befall Western civilization, ended on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918. The armistice was signed. And it was in Cape Town that the principle of 2 minute silence was introduced. It in fact started, it was suggested by Sir Harry Hands, who was then the mayor of Cape Town. His son and other friends in the same congregation had died in the Battle of Delville Wood, which was part of the Battle of the Somme. And so in the church, they asked for 3 minutes of silence, 1 minute to remember those who had fallen, another minute to remember those who had survived, and then to pray for those who were left behind, family members. This developed in 1918, early 1918, to a principle that when the noonday gun sounded, and the noonday gun had been sounding since 1806 as a means of measuring all the chronometers of the ships in the bay, that the cannon would fire first from the castle, later they moved it up onto Signal Hill because the residents of Cape Town complained about the noise. And it was then introduced by Sir Harry Hands as Mayor of Cape Town that when the noonday bell sounds, all work must come to a cease every day. And this is the practice throughout most of 1918. Everyone stood by the desk or their workplace. All locomotion stopped, every vehicle stopped, people stood still where they were or stood by the desk in silence. And it was for 2 minutes to remember those who had died and to thank God for those who had survived. This then was suggested by Sir Percy Fitzpatrick, the man who wrote the Jock of the Bushfords, Sir Percy Fitzpatrick, Sir Percy Fitzpatrick wrote to the King of England, King George V, who was the Emperor of the British Empire, informing him of what Capetonians were practicing and suggesting that as they approached the first anniversary of the armistice, in other words, they're approaching November 1919, he thought it might be a good idea for the rest of the empire to follow Cape Town's example. And so it was. On the 7th of November 1919, King George V issued this order. Tuesday next, November 11th, is the first anniversary of the armistice, which stayed the world carnage of the four preceding years. It is my desire and hope that at the hour when the armistice came into force, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, there may be, for a brief space of 2 minutes, a complete suspension of all our normal activities. During that time, except in the rare cases where that may be impractical, all work, all sound, all locomotion should cease, so that in perfect silence, the thoughts of everyone may be concentrated on reverent remembrance of the glorious dead. And so, the King's secretary was instructed to write to Sir Percy Fitzpatrick, "The King, who learned that you are shortly to leave for South Africa, desires me to assure you that he ever gratefully remembers. The idea of the 2 minute pause on Armistice Day was due to your initiation, a suggestion readily adopted and carried out with heartfelt sympathy throughout the empire. And this was practiced far and wide, according to the Times of London, throughout the British Empire, from the jungles of India to the snows of Alaska, on trains, ships at sea, in every part of the globe, where a few of the empire's citizens were gathered, the 2 minute pause was observed." Interesting, that has a link with Cape Town, with Sir Percy Fitzpatrick and Jocko de Bushveld. We come here to remember. For all of us, November the 11th is packed full of meaning. For anyone whose relatives fought in the world wars or in the war for our own country, Rhodesia. In fact, it was for this very reason that Prime Minister Ian Smith chose the 11th of November to declare our independence at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1965. The unilateral Declaration of Independence of Rhodesia was issued. And it is said that the British government in Whitehall was more outraged over the timing than over the fact of Rhodesian independence. Because what Ian Smith and all the signers of our independence were declaring is, we fought for you. We're meant to be a commonwealth. We fought for the British Empire in the First World War, in the Second World War. Thank you. We fought in the Malayan conflict. We were meant to be a commonwealth. And now that we are under attack by international communism, by terrorism, you are betraying us and you're supporting the very terrorists who are threatening our way of life and murdering our citizens. And so the very timing of Rhodesia's independence, tied in as it is with the most solemn, serious, hallowed hour in the British Empire and history, was an indictment upon treacherous politicians in Whitehall and the declaring of our intention to be faithful, faithful to the cause of responsible government, of Christian civilization, of standing against communism and terrorism. Rhodesia was the hot part of the Cold War. The Cold War was not that cold in the Zambezi Valley. I read some imbecilic remark in an editorial of the Times and Newsweek back in 1989 when the Cold War officially ended, saying, "The Cold War is a war in which no shots were fired and no people died." What about the Korean conflict? What about the Vietnam War? What about the Rhodesian War? What about the Southwest Africa War? What about the wars in Angola and Southwest Africa? And we could continue. What about Afghanistan? What about Nicaragua? How can they say no shots were fired and nobody died in the Cold War? But this is the kind of level of education, or should I say lack of education, that you'd get with many of the so-called journalists of today. Prostitutes, many of them could be called. They're not true to the calling of, without fear or favour, reporting what was done. It was Rhodesia's destiny to not only hold the line, like the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae, holding the line against the hordes of Asia, pressing in, threatening Greece, threatening Europe, threatening Western civilization. The 300 stood at a pivotal point, and they knew they could not win, but they bought time. They bought precious time to enable Greece and Europe to remain free from Asian control. And in a far greater and more important way, Rhodesia stood firm from 1965 to 1979, holding the line against international terrorism, facing not only the wrath of the communist world and the African Union and the Commonwealth, but the United Nations sanctioned to such an extent that we were not allowed to play international sports. It was the cause of the resignation of the General Secretary of the Olympic Committee, who had led the Olympics for 40-something years. He resigned in 1972 because at the Munich Olympics, Rhodesia was forbidden from participating in the Olympics. And he said, this is not the spirit of the Olympics. The Olympics were founded for countries, whether at war or not, to gather together in peace on the sports field, that they can forget the hostilities of war, that we would discriminate against one country. It's unthinkable. And we saw it recently, that even while Russia was at war with Georgia, the Georgian and Russian sports people took part in the Olympics at the same time, even despite the conflicts with the North and South Koreans, they joined together in the last Olympics. Despite all the hostility and aggression of the Soviet Union or Red China, they've never been boycotted and not allowed to take part in the Olympics. And you could continue. And so the selecting of Rhodesia, the hypocrisy, the double standards, whereby Britain could hand over government of Kenya to a cannibal, Kenyatta, of the Mau Mau, after all the atrocities, could hand over northern Rhodesia to a Marxist like Kenneth Kaunda, could hand over Nyasaland to a one-party dictator. That wasn't a problem, but Rhodesia, who had always paid their bills. In fact, Rhodesia was self-governing, self-supporting, self-protecting from its very first day. The British South Africa Company provided its own security through the Mashonaland Mounted Police, which later became the British South Africa Police. And the BSAP provided the security. No British soldiers had to come and fight for Rhodesia or protect Rhodesia, or no British taxpayers had to fund Rhodesia. Rhodesia was self-funded from its first day. It was a self-supporting, self-governing, self-defending dominion of the empire, never requiring a thing from the rest of the empire. The Rhodesians provided more men, percentage to a small population, than any other part of the empire in both the First and the Second World War. The Rhodesian contribution to the Air Force in particular, huge amounts of blue skies, sunlight. Many of the Royal Air Force pilots were actually trained in Rhodesia to the extent that the flag that Rhodesia declared its independence under, the original flag, was with the Air Force blue, Union Jack in the top left-hand corner, of course the Rhodesian shield with the golden pick in the lower right-hand part of the flag, but it was Air Force blue, reminding of the contribution of the Royal Rhodesian Air Force. Our Prime Minister, the first Rhodesian-born Prime Minister, Ian Smith, first born in Rhodesia, to lead Rhodesia, he fought all 6 years of the Second World War in the Royal Rhodesian Air Force, enduring two crashes, horribly mangled in the crash in North Africa. He first thought his back was broken, but it turned out it was only buckled, plastic surgery and all the rest. And he still went on to fight over Italy, got shot down. And Ian Smith explained what it took to bail out of a Spitfire. He had to turn the aircraft on its back, release the canopy, undo his safety belts, and fall free upside down of the plane before he could pull his ripcord. You can't practice that drill in any other situation. They didn't have these ejector seats and all these modern conveniences. You needed nerves of steel to be able to do things like that. And yet Ian Smith then was able to fight for 5 months behind enemy lines with the partisans, walked over the Alps into France to rejoin the forces, still flew over Germany before the end of the war. We did everything we could for Britain. And yet, Britain would not even allow Rhodesian representatives at the events in, for example, 11th of November events that they would hold past the Centrograph and march past Whitehall, even for the Battle of Britain anniversaries. Ian Smith was denied access to go and join his mates alongside whom he had flown. This vindictiveness, Reverend Father Arthur Lewis, Anglican Church of England missionary to Rhodesia, a dynamic man, because he had published the book Christian Terror, exposing the duplicitous activities of the World Council of Churches in funding the terrorists who are murdering missionaries and herding entire congregations into church buildings to burn it down around them. ZANU and ZAPU receiving money from the World Council of Churches, taking money from pious people in the pew and putting it in the hands of Marxist mass-murdering thugs to kill Christians in Rhodesia. And his book, Christian Terror, got reported in the Reader's Digest, led to the Salvation Army and the Baptist Union pulling out of the World Council of Churches in protest because they had all lost missionaries in Rhodesia to the terrorists. And for that act of courage and fidelity to truth, he was banned from the country of his birth. He was not allowed to visit England during the entire time of the so-called rebellion from 1965 to 1980. He was denied access to the land of his birth. This kind of petty vindictiveness, double standards of the British politicians at Whitehall, convinced Rhodesians that what we were doing was honourable, it was just. In what way was Rhodesia's independence any different from that of the United States of America? They also declared independence, 4th of July, 1776, but there wasn't a United Nations Commonwealth or African Union back in 1776, so the Americans can be grateful for that. We in Rhodesia built a magnificent country. In just a few years, what those hardy pioneers, what those tough farmers and miners built out of the wilderness, amongst some of the most savage of foes, the Madibili, who were descendants of the Zulus, Lubumbula and Mzilikazi, powerful savage chiefs who slaughtered the tens of thousands. And yet, in a matter of a few years, those few BSAP soldiers and policemen, paramilitary, and the farmers and miners had brought civilization, peace to a wild and terrifying country and turned it into one of the safest countries on earth. With the lowest crime rate, and as the British South Africa Police Commissioner pointed out, Rhodesia is the only country in the world for which we have statistics where the crime rate was dropping year by year. Unemployment was so negligible. It was one of the best educated countries in the whole of Africa, second probably only to South Africa, and in some cases, superior. I remember when I came down from Rhodesia to do my matric in Cape Town, I found myself way ahead of the other matriculants on so many different levels, because the standard of English and history and geography in South Rhodesia was way ahead of even South Africa, which was leading the continent. Rhodesia had the highest standard of living for the black people, the highest education, the highest literacy rates. The hospitals provided, I wanted to show a whole lot of the pictures of this. Unfortunately, the technical side has not cooperated here today. But at the next tea that we have, we always gather the third Tuesday of every month at the Moth Hall. I'll be glad to show the presentation, the visuals that were planned and prepared for today, for those who are interested. The record is extraordinary. We've got the pictures of what the people were like and the conditions in which they lived when the pioneers arrived in 1890. Literally walking naked, wearing skins and bones and not much else. Witchcraft, human sacrifices, slavery, every kind of abuse you can imagine in a savage land where the people did not have so much as the wheel or written language. And yet, in such a short time, they created a paradise in a place that had been wilderness. And to think that the standards that were maintained in the hospitals and the schools, there's been a lot of lies said about Rhodesia in recent years in order to justify the failure and corruption and incompetence of that which followed. and to try to maybe stir the waters and cover up the treachery of the British Foreign Office and the State Department and the United Nations and what they did in betraying Rhodesia at the hands of Zimbabwe. And it's so important to set the record straight and for us to keep the flame alive and to pass on the information, the photographs, the details, the films to the next generation. Make sure that our children and our grandchildren and their children know what Rhodesia did, what Rhodesia achieved, what Rhodesia was, what we were up against, what we fought against, what was achieved, and how we were vindicated by what followed. As Ian Smith said, we were never beaten by our enemies, we were betrayed by our friends. And that is so true. The Rhodesian Army and the British South Africa Police never lost a skirmish, never were defeated in the field. Maintain themselves honourably, and yet in the face of the most treacherous, savage and wicked assaults and terrorism, it's an extraordinary achievement what was accomplished by such a small country with such a minuscule civilian base and tax base. And how many times in history has it been that the security forces were outnumbered by the insurgents and yet maintained themselves so well against such overwhelming odds? And so Rhodesia's story is a tremendous story. It's a magnificent one. On many war memorials, you will read the words of Scripture, John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that a man lays down his life for his friends. There were hundreds of faithful servants of the state, British South Africa Police, INTAF, Guard Force, Rhodesian Regiment, Rhodesia Light Infantry, Air Force, people of every unit from the Rhodesian African Rifles who gave their lives, and we must remember them, including the civilians and the missionaries, and those who were targeted, and the farmers and the farmers' wives who had to keep protecting the home and doing the work and driving the tractors while the men were on their call-ups. That we reached a stage, I remember in my school, Milton High School, my history teacher was a member of parliament in Rhodesia, Mr. Rhys Davies. And he said, beware the victor's version. Don't regurgitate the textbook. He said, why would you trust the textbooks, which are written by, let's face it, government-appointed people, to cover up the failures of previous administrations? He said, you know that the British government are lying about us in Rhodesia now. Why would you trust what they say in the textbooks about the First and Second World War? He said, these politicians lie. In fact, the definition of a politician, you can get the word politics. Poly, many. Ticks, blood-sucking parasites. Politics, many blood-sucking parasites. And I must say, of all the government leaders I've met, one of the only ones I'm proud to have met and honest to have met was Ian Smith. He was not a politician. He was a statesman. He was a man of integrity. He was a farmer who did his duty in politics as well, but he was not a politician. He meant what he said. He said what he meant. He was honest. And I remember on a radio interview with Ian Smith asking, Mr. Smith, were you not perhaps too... what was the word that I used? Were you not too honourable? Because Ian Smith was an honourable man. But I said, Mr. Smith, were you not too honourable? When you were dealing with the British, the Fearless and the Tiger Talks, could you not have just accepted their conditions, accepted independence, and then later had a referendum and done what you knew was best for the country anyway? And he pulled himself up to his fullest height, and he stared at me with horror, saying, oh no, we could not have done that. That wouldn't have been honest. What kind of example would that be for the Africans? We couldn't build Rhodesia on a lie. And that's the kind of man Ian Smith was. He is too honest, too honourable. It's about the only criticism I could give of the man, because he was dealing with duplicitous, backstabbing Whitehall officials from the British Foreign Office. And of course, the organisation of the community was even worse. And yet we had people we could respect. Because Ian Smith wasn't just somebody who led from the top. He was somebody who didn't even bother to have a bodyguard. He went off on his own many a time. As he said to me when I asked him, I said, Mr. Smith, the first time I saw you, I was 14 years old, and you were driving a Peugeot 404, turned up outside the Bulawayo Club, which my father was running, and I'd heard the Prime Minister's coming to the club, and I was waiting to see some impressive entourage, you know, the head of state or something like that coming. I don't know what I was expecting, but I didn't expect this. Out stepped the Prime Minister. I knew his face from pictures. There was no doubt about it. But he didn't have a driver. He didn't have a bodyguard. There was no aide de camp around. There wasn't a policeman in sight. He walked up to the Bulawayo Club's gates, stroked my cat Tim, who was sitting on the wall, smiled at me and walked up the stairs. And I looked around. Where's the police? Where's the protection? It's 1974. We're meant to be at war. This is meant to be the most hated man in Africa. And yet, he did not have a fear. I mentioned it to him and I said, you know, I've just come back from Harare and I saw Bob Marley and the Silent Wailers come past. There was 8 motorbike outriders, all kinds of truckloads of gooks with rocket launchers and PKMs and RPGs out the back. There's police cars, there's these Mercedes, you don't know which one, darkened windows, armored plates, and that was the way Robert Mugabe traveled, I'm told, every day. Down what used to be Jamison Avenue, now Samora Machel Avenue. And I mentioned it to Ian Smith, and he laughed and he said, I survived the Second World War. What do I need to be afraid of? I'm a lifelong Presbyterian. I fear God alone. In fact, he said there's many a time he chased away the cooks out the kitchen, the guards at the gate. There was no one in Independence except his wife and him. No one else, because he couldn't be bothered with all these people fussing around him, he said. That's not the kind of leaders we have in our country these days. Ian Smith said there were times that he just broke his own government's laws and went without a convoy because he didn't have the patience to drive to his farm at Silukwe, down on a hot area where they could have been ambushing anywhere along the line, but that was Ian Smith, a fearless man. When I went to see him at his home, I was surprised to see that the gate wasn't shut. The gate wasn't very high anyway. Front door was not shut. In fact, I believe it's normally open. Just a Rhodesian Richbank lying across the stoop of the door. And that was the way he lived. And next to him, in his house in Harare, was the Cuban ambassador's residence, which was high walls, barbed wire, lights and everything else. And I just thought, this is the difference. At one point when his farm was being invaded, Ian Smith made a comment for the BBC, and he said he learned not to say much to the press because they would always wait for you to say something they could take out of context. They said he'd decide what to say. He would say it, one sentence, one paragraph, nothing more, and because then they could either use it or not. But he wouldn't give them so much they could cut out something to be taken out of context. He said they'd always do that if you gave them a chance. So his statement to the press was, oh, I'm not worried. I still have more black friends in Zimbabwe than Mugabe has. On another occasion, he said, I challenged Mr. Mugabe to meet me in Samora Machel Avenue and to walk to the other side together without his bodyguards. Let's see who gets the other side alive. And that's so true. Ian Smith didn't have to fear. He got mobbed by the Zimbabwe people, lifting him on his shoulders and cheering and asking, when are you going to come back and lead us? He was loved, even by those who might have been considered as enemies at one stage. But Mugabe, the liberator, was hated. And in fact, when Mugabe died recently, it was commented, all the eulogies praising him came from outside the country. None of the people in the country, except ZANU-PF members, could possibly have wanted to say one good thing about this man. It makes a huge difference that when an honorable man dies, there are tears at who we've lost. But when a man like Mugabe dies, there were shouts of joy. The scripture says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. When the wicked are judged, the people rejoice. And that tells you a lot. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Rhodesia was an honorable country, a good neighbor, a decent country, a country who paid its bills and was in debt to no one. Greece is a country that didn't need foreign aid. It didn't matter how bad the droughts were. Our animals did not die and nobody starved in Rhodesia because we made provisions. Today, it's extraordinary how they're always blaming the droughts for their disasters. And every year seems to be a drought, the worst drought ever. Whereas it's not so. Rhodesia operated on a system, and our politicians were not corrupt. They were not stealing from the public treasury. Isn't it amazing how safe we were? As a young boy of 12 years old in Bulawayo, I remember enjoying the freedom that I could just wander anywhere without my parents even knowing where I was born, where I was, as long as I came back before the lights came on, before the street lights came on, before it was dark, that was fine. And I would walk all over Bulawayo and sometimes out to Kami Ruins, which was a long way. And on the way to Kami Ruins, I could see all kinds of wildlife. Wildebeest and zebras and giraffes, and not in the game reserve, just outside the city limits. We were safer in Rhodesia during the war than you are in Cape Town today. And that's largely a tribute to the BSAP. What a tremendous work they did. That you could be in a massive country with very few police and army, and yet be safer in a war than you are today, behind your burglar bars and security gates and alarms and armed response and so on. We aren't as safe now as we were then. And what's been lost, it's important for the next generation to know that what we have now is not normal. Corruption in government should not be normal. It should not be tolerated. Litter and deforestation should not be tolerated. There's a whole lot of things, dishonesty in governments, the incompetence in schools and so many different levels. It doesn't need to be like that. We had excellent schools, excellent hospitals. It was my fortune to be in the Rhodesian Hospital Service back in 1972. I was at school, I got kidney failure, kidney stones, ended up in the hospital. And my, what efficient, magnificent, cheerful nurses we had. We had them. And clean hospitals, everything was, being in a ward of 20 people, I must say, it was a fun experience being sick because our hospital service was just so good. And the people were so cheerful. And when I think now what's happened to our hospitals, now we have some space-age surgeries in Cape Town that can do transplants, thanks to Chris Barnard and so on. And we've got stone-age nurses who steal from the patients. When I've had my children in hospital, you come in there and there's no pillows. Where are the pillows? Are they being stolen? You put things in for your child who's in the fridge. By the time he wants it, it's stolen by the nurses. You can come in and, well, we don't have to continue. You know what I'm talking about. There's not a nurse on the block. Why? They're all having tea at the same time. And the alarms are going off and patients in pain and pressing for help and nothing comes because they don't know, they don't care, and so on and so forth. That's not the way it was where we grew up. And we need to remind the people today that the way Rhodesia operated in the 60s and 70s was the way a country should operate. And society ran so well and so efficient. And yet today, people think we're so advanced. We're not. Do you remember when the Kariba Dam was being opened and people were saying, this is the way of the future. Rhodesia's shown the way. Hydroelectric power can electrify every home, every business, every industry in all of Africa. Just on the Congo River alone, there's the hydroelectric potential to electrify all of Africa. And so Rhodesia's pioneering work in Kariba was seen as a way for the future. I've got an old magazine that I was looking at, dating back to the 1960s, where it's predicting phenomenal things, that by late 1970s, just how advanced Africa is going to be. Well, something happened in between and derailed this dream and this vision. And it wasn't the fault of the Rhodesians. Rhodesia was providing electricity for Zambia. The power plant for the hydroelectric plant at Kariba was being operated from the Rhodesian side. And even though Zambia was hosting terrorists, Rhodesia was acting like it was at war with us, Rhodesia continued to provide electricity for Zambia throughout the whole time that they were not just blockading us, but in fact hosting the terrorists who were attacking. And so you can just look at so many different areas where Rhodesia showed great high standards. And charity and compassion, even to its enemies. And so we can hold our heads up high. We can be grateful for what was achieved and what was accomplished. And we can be grateful for the memories of honorable people who lived, who fought, who worked, who died in many cases, or were crippled. And the many people who sacrificed in many ways, not just sacrificing time, but in many cases, health and life. And it looks like injustice has triumphed on earth. But there is a God in heaven who will judge all men. And there's an appointment not one person will be able to miss. It is appointed unto man once to run after to face judgment. And everyone will have to give an account of their lives to God. And those who have escaped justice on earth will not escape justice in the face of the eternal judge, the creator, the eternal judge, who has mercifully provided a way of salvation through grace, through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. But for those who refuse to surrender to Christ and repent of their sins, those who steadfastly remain enemies of God and resist him, they will face the wrath of God on the day of judgment. And the justice of God is not something to be taken lightly. The Bible says that on the day that the Lord returns, there will be those who will be crying for the mountains to cover them. They prefer to be buried under an avalanche than to face the wrath of the Lamb. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he reap. Good deeds done, even in quietness, when no one else is seeing, God sees. And evil things done, which seem to escape justice, it's not escape notice. They might have escaped justice here, but God sees. He sees the good, he sees the bad. He will put all things right. And those who do not avail of God's mercy and grace will face his judgment. The question is not, will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ? Everyone will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is, when, not will. We either bow to Christ on the day of grace, when the door to grace is freely open, or on the day of judgment, when it's too late for salvation, forgiveness, or mercy. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, either our Savior and Lord, or he is our judge. But nobody can defeat the justice of God ultimately. And so, while we have many wonderful memories to cherish, and great people to remember, and spectacular achievements to celebrate, we also grieve lost loved ones. We grieve the loss of a magnificent country and a civilization. But we look forward to the justice of God when he will put things right. In the meantime, it is for us to ensure that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren know the truth. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. To know the heritage, to know the shining example that Rhodesia was, the magnificent wildlife sanctuary it was, some of the greatest game reserves on earth, some of the most wonderful, most spectacular scenes that we had in Rhodesia, Victoria Falls, one of the seven natural wonders of the world, which missionary David Livingston described that angels at creation must have wondered at such sights in flight. And Rhodesia achieved what most countries in the world has never achieved. It stood firm, it stood alone, it fought, it won every battle against the wicked, and can say with all honesty, we did our duty. We were never beaten by enemies, we were only betrayed by our friends. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it produces much grain. We live on through our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Let's be sure that they remember, that they know, that they cherish, and that they will pass on the flame. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the remembrance of a magnificent country, of a magnificent time, of a super country, of spectacular achievements by very few people against all odds. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being Rhodesians. We pray that our descendants will honour and cherish that heritage. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.